of the Lord's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, our ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Please be seated.
Well, since we have technical difficulties with the projector, we'll also have technical difficulties with the clock. That means I need a few more minutes, I think, this morning to work through the message. It's entitled The Rescue. Is this working here, though, John? It is. It's working. Okay. All right. The Rescue was a movie that came out in 1988. Anybody see it? We got one. My family, two. My family loved watching this movie because it's a story of about North Korea, of all places, right now. But a U.S. submarine had become disabled in the international waters near North Korea. And a group of four Navy SEALs were sent to rescue the crew. It only had a crew on it, but to rescue the crew and then to set some bombs to blow up the submarine. So they meet this U.S. Air Force helicopter. They get the crew out, and then the SEALs blow up the submarine under the water. And then another helicopter arrives. It happens to be some North Koreans. And they take the Navy SEALs captive. Well, as the story unfolds, and I don't want to give you all the story, but it's a pretty amazing story. But as the story unfolds, the North Koreans try these Navy SEALs. And, of course, if they're spies, they can be put to death. And so some of the teenage children of these four Navy SEALs, one of them's a geek, so he's able to wiretap some discussion that's going on at the State Department on how do we get the Navy SEALs home. And so he's listening to this discussion, and they've come up with this plan to secure, called Operation Phoenix, to get these four Navy SEALs out of there. And the Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, says we're not going to do it. I'm just kidding. Hillary Clinton wasn't Secretary of State in 1988. You got to listen this morning. Please listen as we speak. But anyway, so the teenagers are listening to this, and they're like, they're not going after our parents. We're going to go get them. And so they decide that, you know, the geek and some other, it's a great story. You got to watch it. If you know of a copy, Carol would pay big dollars for it because we can't find it. It might be on Netflix or something. We don't have that. But let me know if you find it or if it's on Netflix. We might do a trial membership at Netflix just to watch it. It's a great movie. Going back 30 years ago, my mind tells me that it was a great movie. I think there was a scene where a son's talking back to his dad, maybe a swear word or two, but it PG back then was more mild than G is today. So it was a good movie. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've needed to be rescued. Anybody in the military, you need to be rescued, or I'm not talking so much about, you know, your tire got flat along the side of I-75 and you need somebody to pick you up. But if I could just bear with me for two more minutes, I'll tell a story. When I was 12 years old, my Uncle Ray had just purchased a Ski-Doo snowmobile, a couple of them, and he had 350 acres up north. And so he invited our family to come up. And so in that morning, it was just like today. It was freezing. And he went down the hill from his cabin onto this lake, and he takes off around the lake, and he comes back, and he says, "Yep, the lake's frozen. You guys can ride the snowmobiles on the lake." Well, for him, that means we're not going to be hitting trees or cars. You know, the lake's open. There's no, you know, so it was safe for him. But I get on the snowmobile, and I take off across the lake, and I do a turn. I start coming back, and I see the ice cracking. And I'm like, ooh. So rather than gun it or try to get going, which if you watch Sled Necks on YouTube, you can see snowmobiles that hydroplane in the summertime over lakes. You know, it's pretty amazing stuff. But I didn't even think to do that. Obviously, I'm 12 years old. So I just stopped. And I'm just like, I must be floating on a piece of ice because I'm not going under. So I put my foot out off the snowmobile, and I felt water, and so I kept putting it down, and water engulfed my boot, but then I felt another layer of ice underneath me, and I just started saying, "Help!" I mean, there's nobody else outside. It's just me. It's 5 degrees, and I'm just screaming at the top of my lungs. Finally, my uncle heard me, and he came out with a rope, and he tied it to a tree and tied it to him, and he came out to get me and got me off of it. Then he went back for a snowmobile, and I'm like, okay, there should have been a couple red flags. First of all, is there not a safer way to test the ice than to do a circle on the ice to say, "Hey, it's frozen"? Yeah, that should. And then his statement that the ice it should be frozen, that should have been a red flag in my mind. Somehow I missed those things. But anyway, I really thought I was going to die. You know, you hear about people going under the water and you can't see the hole to get out of here, and that's where I thought I was during that whole episode. But, you know, you watch different rescues, and there have been TV shows on this. You know, there's the 52 Days Adrift at Sea. You know, I'm not saying my experience was anything like those at all. It was scary for a 12-year-old, but it wasn't anything like Hollywood productions or anything. But when we come to the subject of this rescue that I've entitled the message, God has rescued you and me from a greater peril than drowning, from a bigger issue than you and I can even imagine. It's described in the scriptures. It's described in our text. And that's why I've titled the message, "The Rescue." Now, for those of you who've been around for a while, you know we're going through the... Thank you. Somebody's listening. Or somebody's at least here been around. We're going through the Ten Commandments. We're getting ready to wrap up the seventh commandment: "You shall not commit adultery." In that command, we've looked at what adultery was. We've looked at dangers and how to prevent it, etc. And the commandments aren't simply "thou shalt not." You know, there's a positive side, which means you shall not commit adultery. The positive side is promote your marriage. Promote your relationship with your husband or your wife. And so when I thought about how can I bring a message that will help us understand promoting our marriage, you know, my mind actually went to like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Song of Solomon. You know, you get some of these things, but I figured I'd pick the most obscure marriage text in the passage of Scripture, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But there are principles here, my friends, that are really, really applicable to our lives and to our marriages. And so the reason why I say that is because if you look at Paul's development of theology, in order for you to understand practical life, you have to understand theology. That's why Jesus says, "Show mercy as you have been given mercy. Forgive as you have been forgiven. As I have loved you, so love one another." Jesus says, "I am the example." Jesus am the example of mercy, love, forgiveness. And if you want to know how to treat everybody else, look at how I, as Jesus says, how I've treated you. And so that's what's going on in our text in front of us. And I've entitled the first point, "The Rescue." Now, I know that's not right. For you English teachers, you don't have a title and then your first point's the title. That just doesn't work, but we're going to go with it today. I trust you won't get lost on that. But the idea of rescue is that there's this redeeming love of Christ. And Paul says in our text that the love of Christ compels us. That's why I talk about theology. We have to understand what the love of Christ is like in order to know how to treat one another. June just joined today, and she promised to, you know, these several things and promote the peace, purity, unity of the church, and sacrificially present the love of Christ to each other and whatever. Well, if you don't know what Christ's love is like, how can you know how to treat each other? And so when we look at this text, there are several things that come up very obviously before us. The first one is that Christ's love, his redeeming love, was realistic. What I mean by that is, when we start, if you remember back, or some of you people date, you know, you're starting to date, whatever, you know, you have these dreams and these visions of your Prince Charming or this princess, and you look at this person that you're marrying through these eyes that aren't always really what you're supposed to be looking at. You're supposed to be looking at them realistically. And I'm going to just give you what I mean by that. We read that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We read in the scriptures that we are the bride of Christ, but we were destitute. We were homeless. We were beggars. So imagine saying, I'm going to marry a person on the street who's the homeless, who's the, you know, the tattered clothes. That's who you're going to marry. And I'm going to take care of this person the rest of my life. I don't care if they've got diseases and whatever. This is who I'm going to marry. That's what Christ's realistic love was like. He knew us. He knew who you were, who knew how I was, sins and all. You know, it's interesting, and I shared this probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, but our world really has the whole concept of finding a spouse screwed up. Because I gave this illustration. Bear with me for 2 more minutes. Those of you who are here today, new, this will help you. Those who haven't been here, this will help you. So, I mean, you'll say, just listen. So you go. I guess I've never been on Match.com because that didn't exist. And so, like Match.com, what are your likes? What are your dislikes? What are your interests? And so you try to find somebody. Well, we like to hike. I like to hike. So, let's find somebody who likes to hike. That's going to make our marriage strong. So you get this list of things. You find a list of things that somebody really kind of clicks, you know, and they're like, "Wow, this person's perfect for me." And so you go on your first hike, and your spouse falls and becomes paraplegic. Now you can't hike together anymore. How shallow is that to say, this is why I'm marrying somebody? If that's all the deeper your love goes, my friends, you're in trouble from the start. But my point is this, the realistic love of Christ was such that he knew, and in spite of our sins, he continued to redeem us. You see, the reality is that the people that Jesus will rescue are nothing like what he is. He's the creator. All things were made by him. We are creatures. We are made. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. We are weak. When we talk about the strength of Christ, you know, we sing the children's song, I am weak, but he is strong. That's kind of poor theology. I am weak, but he's all powerful. You know, it's not that the strongest man on record, I looked this up, the strongest man on record can bench press 10,075 pounds. That's the record. Well, Jesus comes along, he's 10,011, I'm sorry. Did I say 10,000? I meant 1,075 pounds. 1,075 pounds. Jesus comes along and he benches 1,100. That means he's stronger than me. No, that's not what the text... He's all-powerful. Jesus can just simply speak and lift the barbell. He doesn't have to exert anything. His power is not quantitatively different. We're men, he's Superman. We're weak, he's strong. His power is different than yours and mine. And so when Jesus comes to redeem us, he's coming to us who live in a flawed world. And if this comes as a newsflash to any of you, my friends, your marriage will not escape the grip that sin has on the world. I know that you may not have sexual infidelity going on in your family, but there's that low-grade gnawing that keeps working at husband and wife, and it'll drag you down. And the point of sharing this is that when you look at your spouse in the morning, I would be willing to bet 99 times out of 100, your spouse doesn't get up in the morning and say, "How can I make her life more miserable today than I made it yesterday?" You just don't think that way. But your response oftentimes is, that's what he's trying to do, or she's trying to do. My friends, the question that we ask this is, how do we deal with that brokenness that's in the world and indeed in our relationship? How is it that we are going to be rescued? And my point of this here is the next clearly demonstration of Christ's love is that it's sacrificial. It says in verse 15 that he died for all. That word "for" is a significant preposition. It means in the place of, on behalf of. Jesus died as a substitute in our place. Now we know Paul's not talking about universalism because he talks about the all or those who are forgiven. He talks about the all being Jew and Gentile. There's this universal aspect, but it's not every individual is going to be redeemed. Because the key to understanding the all is, it says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Those who are defined as whom Christ has redeemed or rescued are those who are in him, who have placed their faith in him. You see, if someone is not in Christ, he or she is not a new creation and not reconciled to God and not a believer. So Paul clearly understands in our text. You know, I walked in this morning and there were three or four musicians here practicing. I said, "Hello, everyone." Well, everyone isn't in the room. You guys weren't even in here. So what I'm doing is I'm addressing the group to whom I'm talking to. Hello, everyone. And so when Paul talks about all, he's talking about those who are in Christ, who are new creations. If he was saying everyone was going to get to heaven, he wouldn't have written at the end of this chapter, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God," because it wouldn't matter. You already are. But that's not what he's stating. There's this purposeful aspect of his love, my friends. It says, and this is the key thing that I really believe is key for us to understand our marriage, our marriages and our lives. In verse 15, it says, he redeemed us, rescued us, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. No longer live for yourself, but live for him. It also says in the text, his compelling love, his love was to reconcile us to himself, verse 18, and verses 19 and 21, that God would not count your sins against you. That is the purposeful love that Jesus had on our behalf. He rescued you from yourself, from your sins, that you would live for him. My friends, if you live for yourself in your marriage or in life, it will poison everything that you do. But Paul says that this redeeming love of Christ regulates and controls us. Let me just give you a couple ways how this word "control" in the Greek is used. It's used of regulating or controlling the weather. When Jesus spoke and he calmed the storm, it's used there. It's used of barricades. It's used of how someone is directing someone else. It's used of a fever. When you got a fever, it's controlling you. You're not real happy. You're dragging. It's used of when Jesus was in custody. The picture is that the soldiers were circled around him. They were controlling him. They were beating him. They were pulling out his beard. That's the word that's used in our text. And it's used in a positive sense that the love of Christ compels us or controls us in what we need to do and how we ought to respond. But, of course, we naturally want to live for ourselves. We the world says, go on Match.com and you just find somebody who likes to hike, somebody who likes the outdoors, somebody who likes classical music, somebody who likes rock and roll, whatever you like, whatever is yours, whatever brings you happiness and pleasure, that's what the world says. That's how you find somebody. That's not what Paul says in this text. Because at the heart issue, you and I have to realize that we, at the heart issue, at the internal issue, at the street level, you and I live for ourselves. And Paul says, Christ has come. His love has come, recognizing how sinful we are, and it compels us to come out of that sinfulness, because the love of Christ took me and rescued me, and it should cause me to look at my marriage and to promote my marriage in ways that rescue my wife, that rescue me from her. Because there are things that I am innately selfish about, and that's what the text is saying. You see, here's the situation. We have to ask, what controls you in your marriage? Is it your will for your husband or your husband's will for you? Is that what controls him, and is that what controls you? Or is it the love of Christ controlling you? You see, it's two totally different things. The Apostle Paul says that in the Christian's life, winning, being right, doesn't control you. If it does, you'll be in trouble. Getting your way as a Christian doesn't control you. Not even your own happiness controls you. It's the love of Christ that controls you. It rules your life. It regulates your thoughts. It puts up a barricade around your self-destructive lifestyle that says, life is about me. And every time you and I look to the cross, we realize that life for Jesus wasn't about him. That's why when we, you know, celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that the eternal Son of God condescended, took upon himself human flesh to become like us, that he would walk a perfect life in spite of the sins that Satan would place before him, in spite of the temptations that he would endure. Walk a perfect life to qualify that he who knew no sin would become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul says, if that controls you, there's this new relationship in verses 16 and 17. He describes the old and the new in these verses. We're running out of time. Well, I said we weren't paying any attention to the clock this morning. But he says there's this old. The old life is living according to the flesh, living according to the sinful flesh. The new means you are a new creation. You are restored. You are rebuilt. You are repurposed. That's what the text says. Old versus new. There's this relationship that's also restored versus enemies versus reconciliation. As I said a couple Sunday nights ago, I doubt that anybody here views themselves as an enemy of God. Nobody does. What if I told you your sins have separated you from God and God views you as an enemy? Oh, but God is love. You know, I need to have this. I, Ralph, need to have a politically correct message today. Because it's not about truth. It's about how you feel when you leave. It's not about what God says, and Paul says actually in this text earlier, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. God forbid that I would even let you know that. That one day you'll stand before God. And you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Paul reminds us that by faith, in the work of Christ on the cross for each one of us, if we believe that he died on the cross for our sins, there's this new relationship, this new creation that you become, and you've had this new relationship that's established by the enmity that has removed you from God because of your sins. Those who were once enemies are now brought together to be friends. And the result, our third point this morning as we wrap this up, Paul says that we have this, in verse 18, this ministry of reconciliation. Because, my friends, apart from Christ, you and I are dead in our sins. We're alienated from God and from his presence. We do not seek him. We do not desire him. In fact, like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, they went the other way. They hid from God. Now, we do it in more sophisticated ways. We may still come to church, but we're hiding from God. But the love of Christ compels us. Sinners are reconciled to God as they acknowledge their sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness of their sins. That's the ministry of reconciliation to which Paul was sent. He talks about this message of reconciliation. My friends, herein lies the hope. Because if you look at your life and you say, Lord, how can I ever be right with you? I realize that I've sinned. Yeah, maybe as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, maybe I haven't, you know, done the big ones. But the big one really isn't robbing or stealing. The big one is failing to recognize that God is the most important person in my life and living like he's the most important person in my life. That's the big one. We were talking, John Bam brought up the subject of the law and evangelism, and it's a great subject as we were talking about it. How does the law, how do the Ten Commandments relate to people who are non-Christians? And, you know, when I talk to somebody who's not a Christian, you know what I say? I say the biggest commandment, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Can you say honestly that you've done that every waking moment of your life? If you haven't, forget the other ones. You've broken the biggest commandment in the world. And Paul says our hope lies in the message of reconciliation. That even though we've lived for ourselves and we haven't loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have this incredible forgiveness because of the work that his Son did on the cross for us. Verse 21 says that you might become the righteousness of God. Gone from alienated from God to being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A fantastic concept. The realistic, sacrificial, purposeful love of Christ compels us in our lives to live lives that are pleasing to him in every area of our lives, whether it be us as a single individual, I'm going to honor God with my thoughts and my life. Whether it's in my marriage, I'm going to honor him. The point is that I recognize that it's the love of Christ that compels me in my relationship with my spouse. And that's why I'm bringing this back to the seventh commandment. So here's the point. If the love of Christ compels me to not live for myself, as Christ's love compelled him to not live for himself, here's the point. If my wife is a tool, I wrote this down. If my wife is a tool used by God for me to become more righteous, I will respect her opinion. If God uses my husband, if you ladies think of this in these words, if God uses my husband as sandpaper to gently remove rough edges of selfishness and sin as members of Christ's kingdom, being desirous of being an ambassador for God in this fallen world, I'll take to heart what he observes. Rather than us putting up our defenses and saying, you know, I'm going to live this cold, silent war, I'm going to just exist with you, look at each other as a God-given means by which your wife will help you in your walk with Christ and your husband will help you become more righteous, become not personally happy, but personally holy. Amen to that too. My friends, we are ambassadors, and that's why in verse 20, Paul reminds us that your citizenship, I don't care if it's United States, I don't care if it's Canada or Holland or where you're from, your citizenship is not simply where you were born, but if you are a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. And the point of this text is that you must show this world that is fallen and sin corrupted what the kingdom of Christ can do to change your life and my life, your marriage, my marriage, to make us people who no longer worship ourselves, but rather we worship the living Lord of the universe. Because it's not about winning, it's about worship. That's the key in this passage. So you ask yourself this question, in the difficult situation in my marriage, how can I show the world, my husband, my wife, or my children, that I worship you? That is the key question you need to ask yourself. I need to ask myself. We all need to ask ourselves. And I will tell you this, that the difficult times in your marriage, my friends, have been arranged by God not for your happiness, but for your holiness, because he's conforming you to his image. I'd like to conclude with just these two statements that Paul makes, and this is probably less than 3 or 4 minutes. Verse 11, Paul says, we persuade people, based on what I've just shared with you, we persuade people to come to Christ. The word persuade, my friends, is used in a legal context. Paul, being an attorney, says, I'm putting forth my best argument to you folks who are listening. And you're members of the jury, and I want you to know that the best argument that I can tell you that will restore your marriage, that will restore your life, is Jesus Christ. Because it's his love that compels us. It's his love that directs our thoughts. It's his love that barricades us as we go through this fallen world. And so now you have to realize that I'm persuading you. It's interesting when you look at that word persuade, and I chased it through some of the context. Jesus, Luke 18, Jesus told this parable to some who persuaded themselves that they were righteous. They said, you know, I'm a righteous person. And you look at, it's these two guys who go to the temple to pray. One guy says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's building a case that he is righteous, and he has in his mind persuaded himself that he is now right with God. And then there's the sinner, the tax collector. It says he stood afar off. He didn't even get close to the presence of God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not trying to convince himself of his own righteousness. He realizes that he needs the grace and mercy of God. And he says, you know, Lord, be merciful to me. And Paul says, we persuade people to come to Jesus, to turn their lives around, to have the love of Christ control them. That's what he says in this text in verse 11. Verse 20, this is even more powerful. He says, God is entreating you through us. Therefore, we implore you to be reconciled to God. The word implore, I'm just going to read these. It'd probably be the quickest. I'll try not to give any commentary on it. A Roman soldier whose son was dying implored Jesus to beg, and begged and implored Jesus to heal his son. What would be your attitude if you had a child dying and Jesus was right there and you knew he could fix it? Well, you know, God, if it's your will, you know, whatever you decide to do with my kid. You would be begging Jesus. I said I wasn't going to do any commentary. I'm sorry. I'll try one more. The demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. They did not want to face the judgment of God. Right now, they knew that when they stood in front of the eternal Son of God, they were afraid the judgment day had come. And so they begged Jesus, we don't want to go to our eternal damnation. A man with leprosy begged Jesus to heal him. The ruler of the synagogue came up to Jesus and said, my daughter is dying. Please heal her. Paul says, we implore you. We beg you to be reconciled to God. If you can't get that straight, my friends, that vertical relationship, your horizontal relationships are not going to work out. And that's why in the text we are called, and Paul says, I beg, God is entreating you. It's as if God has sent me as an ambassador to say, listen carefully, this is serious stuff. This is not just fads. This is eternity. This is stuff that will affect your life on this planet and the life to come. And Paul says, we beg you to be reconciled to God. My friends, I can't think of a better redemptive example. There isn't any better redemptive example than the work of Christ. And to shun what Jesus has done for you And to say, I'm the master of my own fate. And to say, I don't really care what God has done on my behalf. I don't care about Christmas. I don't care about the meaning of that. It's just Santa Claus and it's Easter bunnies and it's all just made up stuff. My friends, this is not made up. This is the eternal Son of God coming to pay a debt that you owed to God, that unless He paid it, you would have no hope of forgiveness. But as we sang, "And Can It Be?" No condemnation I dread because I am in Christ. My friends, it's my prayer for you this morning that that truth will grip you. Because if you understand what it means to be in Christ, your relationship with God, your theology is right on, and it will affect everything you do in your life. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude our time in the Word of God this morning, I pray that you would use it to your glory. We know that you have promised that it will not return to you void, but when your Word is shared, spoken, proclaimed, it will reach into the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. And I ask, Lord, this morning that you would do that. That you would not allow us to be comfortable in our sins or our alienation from you, but that you would give us a, as it were, a holy terror, like the demons had of fearing the judgment of God, until we find our rest in Jesus. So we ask, O God, this morning, that as we reflect on the love of Christ compelling us, realistic love, sacrificial love, purposeful love, that we who were sinners would become saints. Lord, that those of us who were alienated from your household and strangers to your covenants would be brought into your family and adopted because of the work of Christ. Father, I pray that that would be such an attractive picture to every child, every teenager, every adult that's here, that they would want to run to you. Use your word in a mighty way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.